If you're able to, please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. It's a little bit longer of a chapter than we've been working through. So rather than reading the entirety of it as we have done in the past, we're just going to work through it. We're not going to skip any verses, but I kind of thought it would be a terrible waste of preaching time to read 67 verses and then to preach through 67 verses. So keep your finger in Genesis 24. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. We'll pray and then we'll launch in to the study this morning. This is God's word. I'm actually going to ask you to stand. I know it's a lot of exercise, but I do want to give reverence to God's word. We just sang about our need for his word to transform us. And sometimes a physical posturing, as we're going to see even in this chapter, doing obeisance, can really set our minds and our hearts right to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham and all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, we want to see you in all of your goodness and all of your glory. And so we pray that even as your son told Thomas, that if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. And so, Father, I do ask as we work through this text that the Holy Spirit, who carried along Moses to write this, will also help us to interpret the text rightly, to open our eyes and our ears, and to inflame our hearts, and to elicit love for your goodness and love for your grace to us. It would also enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the kingdom to which we have been called. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in the Old Testament by the prophets, but we are so grateful that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, the heir of all things, and the one who also made propitiation for the sins of his people, the one who is now seated at your right hand, O Most High, and who is ruling. And we would pray, Father, that for the sake of Christ, he would build his church even this morning, saving his elect and also sanctifying his elect as well. God, we need more than just a word or a sermon from a man. We pray in the words of Paul to the Thessalonians that we would receive your word as it really is, the word of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive it because you have been powerfully working in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, please do your good will for us this morning. And may we leave here worshiping, not only with our lips, but with our lives, that we might live as lights in this dark world. Father, show us your glory this morning, we ask, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we could summarize the last 2 chapters this way, that God is the one who provides, or he sees to it that Abraham gets the land and that Abraham has a seed. You remember in chapter 2 when Abraham, in obedience to the command of God, goes up to the hill Moriah, and as he's about to offer Isaac upon this altar, the Lord intervenes and the Lord provides. But the Lord doesn't only provide in chapter 22, he provides in chapter 23. You remember the tragedy of Sarah dying in a ripe old age? Well, it's not enough for the Lord to prepare a lamb to substitute itself for Isaac's preservation. Isaac also needs land. And so the Lord provides a lamb for Isaac. The Lord provides land for Isaac. And this morning we're going to see the Lord is preparing a wife for Isaac. God will prepare a lamb, but you could also say, if you're a Hebrew nerd, God will prepare an am. Am means people in Hebrew. And so what God is doing this morning is not giving us advice on how to find a wife. He is not giving us advice for how to put fleeces out like the servant. God is showing to us this morning that he is utterly faithful to keep his promises. He promised Abraham that his seed would multiply, and that his seed would multiply in the land. It's hard for a seed to multiply if that seed is single. And so God is going to go against all odds and procure for his seed a wife. And that is what we saw actually in chapter 22, verse 23. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. What? Yeah, God is working. God is working. Even if we can't see it with the natural eyes, we need to see it with the eyes of faith. Moses has prepared us in chapter 22 for chapter 24. Now, this section, this long section, the longest narrative in the book of Genesis, can be broken up into four sections. And each of the sections has a conflict that must be overcome. And even if you forget each of the four sections and which the conflicts are that are overcome, I want you to understand that God is overcoming all obstacles to keep his promise. That's very practical and relevant for us today. When Christ says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it will be in the midst of obstacles. The gates of hell are seeking to minimize that advance. But God, who is faithful to his promise, who is sovereign to accomplish his purposes, will nevertheless keep his promises. And wherever you find yourself this morning, I hope that this love story between Isaac and Rebekah reminds you of a God who is all-powerful and the God who works all things for the good of his people. Now, before we get into the text, I need to give you a fancy word. Perhaps you've heard of it, perhaps you've not, but children, you can write it down or ask your parents to write it down and you can grill them a little more. It's the word providence. Some of us know what that word means, and you can have a fancy definition, but sometimes a picture is a lot better than a definition. But the definition is simply this. It comes from this Latin idea of video with a prefix pre. So it has this idea to see in advance, but it's so much more than that, because God doesn't merely see in advance, he sees to it in advance. Do you remember when Abram said to Isaac, God will prepare a lamb? And there's that Hebrew word, ra'ah. And it means to see. God will see to it. God will see to it that he gives a lamb. God will see to it that you get the land. God will see to it that you have a wife. That's what providence means. God will see to it. He will do all things, and he will see to it to accomplish his purpose in your life. And so God is ruling. He's not a God who is absent, that he is providentially ruling all things to conform to the end he designed. He mysteriously governs and brings his eternal wise plans into time. That's a song we sing, and it's a beautiful definition of providence, that God is seeing to it that his promises are fulfilled. Even in the face of adversity, even in the face of obstacles, even in the face of persecution. Now, remember who Moses is initially writing to. He's writing to people who are being led by an angel of the Lord into the promised land. And there's giants before them and obstacles all before them. But God has promised these people land, and he's promised them flourishing in the land, even in the face of obstacles and adversities. And so this is hitting them at home. And I hope it will as well. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I hope you can look through and past those obstacles to the God who is providentially orchestrating everything for your good and for his glory. That's Romans 8:28. Even in the face of persecution, even in the face of whatever trials you're in, we know something, Paul says. We know, we're utterly convinced, perfect tense. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. For those who are loving him and those who are the called ones according to his purpose. Now, his purpose might not be to provide a wife for you, but it is certainly to conform you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do understand in this great drama of Genesis 24 that God is the key actor. Isaac is awesome. Rebecca is beautiful. God is amazing. And God is the primary actor. Yahweh's name is used 17 times here, and I hope I will highlight that. Verse 1. Here's the scene. Abraham is old. He's well advanced in years. You could say he's in the swan song of his life. And Abraham's preparing for the future. And let me just apply this quickly before we get on. God's purposes are covenantal. That God works in Abraham, but God's working is not limited to Abraham. And God loves to work covenantally. What do you mean by that? That he works successively in generations. And so parents, be covenantal in your relationship to the Lord. What do you mean by that? It means the smile I had on my face watching grandmas playing with their grandsons in the pew beside me, in the pew in front of me. It means parents reading the Word of God with their children. It means parents catechizing their children, singing with their children, leading family devotions with their children, praying with their children. Covenantal. It's generational. And sometimes we can be extremists. It's like, we don't care about families. We just want to reach the people on the streets. Reach the people on the streets, but don't overlook the people in your home. It's very covenantal. Abraham is preparing his son for God's promise. Okay? That's what's going on here. Parents, you're going to die one day. Quit being so morbid. Sarah died in chapter 23. Abraham's dying next week. Deal with it. Your kids likely are going to outlive you. What are you doing about that? And we're going to see that Abraham is very covenantal in the bringing up not only of Isaac, but those under his household, including his servant. Be intentional, parents. Well, I'm called to be single. That's why you're in a church. Be intentional. You can be a spiritual father or mother even if you're never married. That's why we love Sunday school. That's why we love all these programs that we're not opposed to. We're covenantal as a church. We're not baptizing babies, but we're training up those little ones in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And we're giving them the Word of God because you know what? One day, I won't be in this pulpit. One day, you won't be in that pew, but God willing, your children will be. Covenantal. We are very covenantal, like Abraham. He's old. He's about to go all the way of the earth. And so now he's preparing his son, as it were, to take the torch, to take the baton. The promises don't end with Abraham. They flow through Abraham to Isaac. And Isaac's going to have to do that with his children. So Abraham's this old man. He's well advanced in years, literally going on in time. And the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. Again, stop. Abraham's old, and yet he's been blessed. And we see the fulfillment of God's purpose. Go back to chapter 12. And he says, Abraham, I will bless you. Future tense. What you would call the Hebrew imperfect. Well, here now, it's the Hebrew perfect. Abraham has been blessed. And you think, he's only got two sons. He's got a small piece of property in the promised land. Ah, but you remember when I preached in Genesis 15, the definition of blessing, according to Gordon Wenham, is to know God. Abraham has grown in the faith, Romans 4 says. Abraham grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God. That's the greatest blessing in the world. You could be getting old, your body can be breaking down, and yet it says here Abraham's blessed. You mean he's rich? Maybe. But the ultimate understanding of blessing from the Old into the New Testament is this relational presence with the living God. And Abraham's been growing strong in faith. Abraham is doing all things by faith. even procuring a wife for his son. So here's this blessed one. He's old, but he's blessed in all things, or if you have another translation, in every way. In every way blessed. I pray that for you. As you get older, you might not have that fancy body that you once had. Abraham didn't either. And yet the text says he has been blessed in all ways. Are you in Christ? Can you go and read Ephesians 1:3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? I don't care how old or young you are. Are you in Christ this morning? If you are, you with Abraham have been blessed. But here's Mr. Covenant. He says to his servant, I don't know if it's Eliezer of Damascus. You can find that in chapter 15. I think it is, which I think adds intrigue to the story, because remember Eliezer, Abraham says to God, here, take my servant. I can't have children. Just run the blessing through Eliezer of Damascus. And God says, no. It's going to be through your barren wife, Sarah. A seed, a son is going to come through Sarah. And Eliezer was more like, no, let it come through me. And amazingly, actually, if this oldest servant is Eliezer, and I'm pretty convinced it is, imagine that. It's sort of the picture of actually Jonathan with David. Jonathan could have had the kingdom, but because he believed in Yahweh and his ultimate delight was in following Yahweh, it doesn't matter. He doesn't want Abraham's stuff. He wants Abraham's God. And so here's Eliezer, and he's commissioned. He's commissioned by the patriarch Abraham. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Don't worry about how awkward some of their customs were back then, but this was a very solemn oath. Right? Trust me, if a man put his hand under my thigh, that's a serious oath. And it has to do with procreation. We can talk about that after. The key thing is actually the title used for the first time since Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of this one named Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. Why in the world would Abraham say this to Eliezer, or at least to this oldest servant? It's simply this. He wants to remind Eliezer that Yahweh is not a tribal deity, that he's not the God merely of Canaan. He's the God who rules over all things in Paddan Aram, in Mesopotamia. He's the God who created the heavens and the earth, and he's the God who rules over the heavens and the earth. And Israel, listening in through the story, needs to be reminded of that. Right? They're coming into a promised land filled with giants, filled with opposition and adversaries. Oh, right, Yahweh. He's not like Baal. He's not like Asherah. He's not like Marduk or all these little tribal deities that make a small claim over a small part of the land. Yahweh, the true and the living God, the only God. Remember that as you go on this long journey, the 400 miles and the month it will take you to get there, he's ruling over you. He's sovereign over everything. He is providentially working all things out, not only in Canaan, but to the ends of the earth. See, this is why you come to church, to be reminded of things you already know. You need to remember that. What are you going through? Is your trial outside of God's parameters? No, he's the God of heaven and the earth. That means he rules over all things under the heaven and in the earth. And he will lead you and he will guide you. Swear by Yahweh. What is the swearing? It's not curse words, but it's taking an oath that you not take a wife for my son. Go through this, kids, if you want, and just underline my son. It'll be a little exercise for you. And it's a great reminder that God is covenantally procuring for Abraham's seed and son a wife, but not from the daughters of Canaan. Is God racist? See, you need to think through this, because what unbelievers are going to do is they're going to see, God doesn't like people who aren't Israel. And God is dictating to Abraham that some races are more important. This has nothing to do with ethnicity. If you read your Old Testaments, the people of the land, here the Canaanites, were always a danger to the Israelites, not because of their skin color, but because of their idolatry. You can read that in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 7. You see it in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see it all through the prophets. Do not let your children intermarry. Why? Because they will be led away like Solomon to worship the gods of the lands who do not see and do not hear and do not act. Okay, so please be careful when you're reading this to think that somehow God is saying that the Jewish race is somehow inherently better than all the others. No, God is not racist. He's the God who makes all people and from every race is saving a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Okay? And the reason why the servant is not to take a daughter of the Canaanites is because they will probably steal away Isaac's heart. Unfortunately, the land is still polluted with idolatry, and though it might be easiest for Abraham to arrange a marriage with a wife in the land for his son, it's not the best. So this isn't the primary application, but you've got to say it. Tremper Longman took me there. 2 Corinthians 6. Parents, pray to God that God would save your children. And pray to God that if when they are saved, he will provide for them godly, God-fearing believers. It has to be said. Abraham is concerned for the welfare of his son, and therefore he wants his son not to be marrying just any old girl in the land. Moreover, if you remember from chapter 15, God said that the Canaanites in the time of Abraham would not inherit the land. So that makes no sense for Abraham to marry someone who would be disinherited. You don't have to track with that, but I thought it was quite interesting. So, don't take a woman from the land. Go back to my homeland. Verse 4. Go to my country. Go to my kindred and take a wife for my son. He's going to go back from where Abraham left. And so here's the first tension. And it makes sense. Right? If you are Abraham's servant, what Abraham's asking you to swear to almost seems unthinkable and impossible. Just think about it. Right? It'd be like Sid saying to me, Ryan, I want you to go back to BC, a place you've never been, to people you don't know, and I want you to get me a son for Jacob. Are you serious, Sid? Right? Abraham didn't text his family and say, by the way, I'm sending my servant, get Rebecca ready. He's never been there. He doesn't know any of the people there. He doesn't know what Rebecca looks like. He doesn't know anything. And so I think fairly, he just says to him, what if the woman's not willing? And I underlined in my Bible the word willing. God is willing for Isaac to get Rebecca. Now, the servant doesn't know this, but we have a perspective. We have the word of God. It doesn't matter about the free will of people. If God has determined it, and I'm not saying this as a fatalist or hyper-Calvinist, but if God has determined, it will happen. He will make them willing in the day of his power. I hope that applies to you. I'm going to share the gospel with my coworker, but what if they're not willing to listen? Hey, if God has predestined them before the foundation of the world to find life in Christ through faith in the gospel, then he'll open up their heart and make them willing. So don't overthink it. That's the beauty of providence. God is ruling, so just believe and act. And so here goes the servant. He says, what if she's not willing? And Abraham's like, trust me, I've seen God do some amazing things. He can make this woman willing to come back with you to a foreign land with a stranger to marry some guy who's 37 years old. Imagine that. You're beautiful. You're in the prime of your life. Most people get married younger. You're like, what's wrong with this 37? There's got to be some kind of defect or something. And yet God makes her willing by the end of the story. I hope you understand that. The God we worship is seated on a throne. And he doesn't rule over some things. He rules over all things. Providentially bringing all things to conform to the end he designed. Before I forget, write down Ephesians 1:11. It's a great verse to memorize. If you want to understand God's sovereignty and providence, that even in the election of the Gentiles to join the Jews in Christ, he says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Including the servant going back to Mesopotamia to get a stranger girl to bring to some unsuspecting man named Isaac. So the servant rightly says, what if it doesn't happen? So already there's tension. Will God overcome? Well, of course we know that. But it's good to wrestle with it, because sometimes we ask that. Right? Will God overcome? He will. And this is a great reminder. In his time, in his way, according to his purpose. But do understand that even if Rebecca was unwilling, it would not thwart the purpose of God. We saw it in Sunday school, Proverbs 21:1. What's the heart of a king like in the hand of Yahweh? It's like an irrigation canal. It's like my little kids when we're at the beach at my parents' cabin. Right? They dig in the sand, and I don't know why, they love to dig those little canals so that when the water comes in, it flows to wherever they want and makes a moat around their little sand castle. That's what God does with the hearts of a king. That's with the hearts of whoever he pleases. So if she doesn't want to come, must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham would be like, didn't you read the last chapter? I didn't give 400 shekels to buy this inflated piece of land for my son to move away. God promised my seed this land. Therefore, they're not leaving this land. Which means what? That Abraham is faithful to God's promise. It makes sense. Just send him away. You want your son to get married? Just let him go back to the land. But all of Abraham's decisions flow out of his faith in God's promise. Tacit application. Know God's promises. Otherwise, you won't make right decisions. If Abraham didn't have God's promise before him, he'd be running around willy-nilly. But if you have God's promise before your eyes, like Abraham, and you're walking by faith, your decisions will flow out of that. Isaac ain't leaving. That's my paraphrase. He's staying. Why? Because God promised him this land. And even if God has to move to bring a girl here, he's going to do it because God is faithful. Verse 6, Abraham said to the servant, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me. I circled that. Was Abraham a prime candidate to leave his land to follow Yahweh? No, this is God's electing purposes. If God took me out of the land into Canaan, God can take her out of the land into Canaan. Remember that when you're sharing the gospel. Now, I know we have some guests here this morning, but we are a church that is unashamedly Calvinistic. And I'm not saying this in an arrogant way. But when I'm sharing the gospel and I all of a sudden become intimidated or afraid of the person's intellect with which I'm sharing, I've forgotten that God elected me before the foundation of the world. And if God can save a wicked, wretched sinner, a mocker, a scoffer, a rebel like me, then saving someone else should be no problem. I think Abraham's thinking that way. If God pulled me, a pagan, out of Ur of Chaldees, certainly he can do this with a woman who's not nearly as wicked. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. Never forget that. Now, you might strongly disagree with me, but the doctrine of election is a great doctrine to give you assurance for your salvation and give you confidence in God's purposes to save his people and build his church. I'm trying to be as gentle as I can because I know it can be a very offensive and distasteful doctrine, but I pray it would encourage you. It seems to encourage Abraham, see to it, to not take my son there. God took me from Ur. He will take her out of Ur. He took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. And family ties were strong back then. Very strong. Not like our generation where people move whenever they want, wherever they want, however they want. God elected Abraham. All things are possible. So, that's the first scene. Abraham's faith dictates and directs his decisions. He's sending his servant back into his homeland to get for his son a wife. The first tension is, what if she won't come? Verse 10, this is scene 2. So this is the journey, and in half of a verse, we have a month pass by. 400 miles is a long distance. Especially if you have 10 camels. I don't know how slow they walk. But here's the servant. Are there others? I don't know. I read the text plenty of times. It just mentioned him and 10 camels. 400 miles. Month-long journey. Doesn't matter what happened along the journey. He arrives. Verse 10. He departs. He takes all these goodies. He goes to Mesopotamia. Verse 11. He's already at a well. He's kneeling down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, a time when women go out to draw water. You can put in John 4, but what's happening here is he knows, according to culture, if you want to find a potential bride for your son, go to the well. And again, this isn't practical application. All the single guys are just writing down fiercely, yes, yes. Right? That's not an application. Go to college and career. No, just kidding. But he goes there, right? So God is sovereignly working, but that doesn't obviate common sense. God will provide an am. He will provide a wife for Isaac. But he's not going to rain it down from heaven. The servant goes to the place where the women would gather, often the younger women. They would go in the evening when it's cooler, and they would go in groups for safety. And here he is with 10 thirsty camels. And so the servant, who is a believer, as we're going to see, wants to make his request to know if God is working impossible according to human standards. So look at his prayer in verse 12. And he said, Yahweh, God of my master Abraham. See, Abraham wasn't content merely to know the Lord. Abraham was instructing his household. Right? This man would have been circumcised, but also Abraham has taught his servants who Yahweh is. And by God's mercy, this one is also a believer. Whether it's Eliezer, whoever this old servant is, he's praying. So let me apply this quick, lest I get to 12 o'clock and I haven't applied it. Just because God is sovereign and he is providentially causing all things to conform to his end, it does not remove our responsibility. It's the two lips that I learned from Rod. God is sovereign, first lip. Second lip, we are responsible. Nowhere do you see people who have a high view of God's sovereignty in the scripture ever just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. Because God is sovereign, you pray. If you truly understand that God is sovereign and sovereignly ordains not only the ends but the means, prayer, then you will pray. Someone who doesn't pray really doesn't believe in God's sovereignty. They really believe in their autonomy and that they can make things happen. But when you understand that God is sovereign and he has a will, and his will is to use our prayers to answer, to bring about his will, you will pray. And of course, this is an indictment on myself. I need to pray more. But here is this one, trusting in the God of the heaven and the God of the earth, the God who is faithful to keep all of his promises. He prays. That's the application. Yes, God is working all things. How? Through a praying people. Are you a praying follower of Christ? And if not, ask God to help you grasp such a view of his sovereignty that you would become a faithful prayer. You ask not, therefore you have not. James 4. Okay? Oh Lord, God of my master, Adonai Abraham, please grant me success today. That's an important word in this text. Grant me success, or make me successful. Literally, make it happen. Remember I said, God who will see to it? That's what the servant's praying. Oh Lord, see to it that you keep your promise. It's used three times in this text. Kids, try to find that. Make me successful. Literally, make it happen before me. And do steadfast love to my master Abraham. Again, underline that word steadfast love. Someone tell me what the Hebrew word for steadfast love is. It's music to my ears. Chesed. It's covenant faithfulness. It's loyal promises. And that's the only hope and plea of the servant. So what does it look like to pray this way in the New Testament? Some people love to tack on Jesus' name, and I do. But sometimes we do so thoughtlessly. What does it mean when someone says, I pray all these things in Jesus' name? I pray it in accordance with your faithfulness in Christ. Which means you're not asking for private jets and BMWs and millions of dollars like all these people who blaspheme and say in Jesus' name. Lord, keep your promise. Be faithful to what you've promised. and you are faithful to what you've promised most fully and visibly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I interpret it. When he says, do or show steadfast love, that's his only hope, is God's faithfulness. For you to make it to the end, for you to persevere, for you to get to heaven, as it were, it's not going to be by your striving. How are you going to make it there? By God's sovereign grace, by his chesed, by his loyalty to his promise, by his commitment to his covenant, which he made with his son in eternity past, that all the sheep that the Father gave to the Son, whom the Son died for, who would come to the Son, not one of them would be lost on that day. Is that your hope? Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, make it happen before my face by showing steadfast love. Do you pray that way? Do you pray the attributes of God? You're faithful, God. You're so faithful. According to your faithfulness. Verse 13, behold, I'm standing. He's praying, he's standing. The women are coming out. Listen to this. He says, let the woman to whom I say, please let down your jar that I may drink. Not only will she give him to drink, he's also going to ask that she waters his camels. Now, that's not like watering my trees with a little bit of water, as some of the commentaries that I read said this. So how many camels are there? 10. And they said, a thirsty camel on a long journey could drink about 75 gallons of water. Wait, 25 gallons of water. That's still quite a bit. That's 100 liters. So let's just do metric because that's so much easier, Americans. We've got 100 liters per camel. Times that by 10. Now help me with my math. What's 100 times 10? 1,000. You've got a ton of water. Now each of those buckets fits maybe 3 to 4 liters. By the calculation of one commentator, that's 75 to 80 drawing up of water from a well. Like, Rebecca's got to be pretty ripped, right? She's got arms of steel. That's a supernatural request, right? Like, I'm sure Caitlin would have loved Charles, but it's like, hey, 80 times, repeat. I don't like him that. So this is supernatural. The servant wants to know, I don't want this to be in my flesh. I want to know that this is of you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember that? Genesis 18? Of course not. He can make her willing to even do this. Okay, here you go, chap. Here, have a glass of water. Yeah, and my 10 thirsty camels that are like dying. Let her be the one. Now go to verse 14. Let her be the one. You can underline it, or I'm old school. I just write over it. You have appointed. That's another important word in this text. I'm not preaching you how to find a wife. I'm preaching to you the sovereignty of God. God can make all things happen. You have appointed her. The Greek word is hetaimazo. It means this. It means to prepare. You've prepared her. You've made her ready. Isn't that crazy? If you're married here this morning, it ain't because you're as awesome as you think. It's because God prepared her for you.
Amen.
Right? And remind her that you were also prepared for her. But let her be the one whom you have prepared, the one you have appointed, the one you have made ready for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have done, or you have shown chesed to my master. So here's another point of attention. Are any of these ladies going to do this incredibly generous feat? Are they going to spend hours watering camels? Can God make that happen? Yeah. Joke that comes to my mind is like, well, my wife feeds like 6 wolves every day, so anything is possible. Verse 15, before he had finished speaking, behold. I love that in the text, behold. I don't like these newer translations that get rid of the word behold. Oh, that's archaic. Before he had finished speaking, behold. Now, the word for speaking is that word devar again, which means promised. So in the background, Moses, right? So before he finished devaring, behold, well, according to God's purpose, according to God's promise, to provide not only a land for Isaac, but also a wife for her, a bride for him, I mean, behold, here comes Rebekah. The Rebekah we're prepared for in chapter 22, and the one here that is prepared for the servant here in chapter 24, who just happens to be born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. She comes out with her water jar on her shoulder. And like Sarah, Abraham's wife, she was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And this is important because if she had known a man, just like with Joseph and Mary, you'd never know, is this the seed? Is this Isaac's seed? No, she's a virgin. And so anyone that comes from Rebekah will be Isaac's seed through whom God is going to bless the world. Verse 17, the servant runs. There's lots of running. Running is a good thing I find in the book of Genesis. He runs to meet her and he asks her for a little bit of water. Please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she is very generous. According to their custom, she says, drink, my lord. And then she's quickly letting down her jar upon her hand, giving him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, I'm in verse 19 if you're wondering, she said, I will also draw waters for your camels. Plural. Until they have finished drinking. The man is gazing at her in verse 21. It's emphatic in the Hebrew. It's sort of, she's busy drawing water up and making sure all these camels are well watered. And then in verse 21, Moses sort of switches the camera, right? We're focused on her, and then it focuses on him in a participle. It says, now the man was gazing at her in silence. That's awesome. What? Could this be the one? To learn whether the Lord had prospered. There's that word again. To make successful. Had prospered his journey. We know the Lord is. Why? Because the Lord promised. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you know the promises of God? Right? This is comical, but I hope it's more memorable. Like, I hope that if you're ever in some kind of strait, or you're wondering if God is going to, you're like, wait a minute. Like, she just drew 1,000 liters of water for 10 thirsty camels. Yeah, this can happen for me. I don't know how willing you would be to draw 1,000 liters of water for a stranger. But if God can do that for her, cannot God direct your life as well? Can he not direct your neighbor's life? I sure hope you realize he can. Well, then we come to a third scene. There's some dialogue now. So he's been commissioned. He's met the women at the well, and one of them singled out named Rebekah. She's watering the camels. He's praying. He's pondering. And now he's going to speak with her. When they'd finished drinking, he took. And I always underline or circle the word took because it's a picture of obedience often in the book of Genesis. He took a gold ring weighing 1/2 shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels. That ain't cheap. Remember last week how I said it often the artisan or the common laborer made 10 shekels per year of silver. He's giving her 10 shekels of gold for bangles to put on her arms. That's quite the offer. But he puts them on her, as was the custom. And he says, please tell me whose daughter you are. So he doesn't know yet. Is God prospering his way? We know the answer. But there's this tension. And as you're reading through these texts, even though you know the answer, keep reading through them. Because it's meant to build and elicit confidence in your heart to God. Moses could have just said, God is faithful. Now trust him. Chapter 25. But he's using sort of this narrative. Like, we know, and we're so wrapped up in this narrative that our faith should be growing. Like, we almost want to scream, yes, of course! Of course he's prospering your journey. Fool, of course he is. Trust him. But he doesn't know yet. And so he puts these bangles on her arms, these bracelets for her, and she says, I am the daughter, I'm in verse 24, of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. she added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." Look at the man's reaction. The man bowed and did obeisance to Yahweh. This man's not ashamed to give God the glory when his prayers are answered. Remember, he's praying, and before he'd even finished devouring in his heart, here comes this woman named Rebecca, this one who is the manifestation of God's chesed, who is the answer to his prayer that God is prospering his journey. What does he say? "I'm awesome." No, actually, I read in verse 27, he gives all praise to God. See, this is why it's good to be someone who prays. God's gonna work whether you pray or not. You just miss out on an opportunity to see God's sovereign hand working. I remember when I was in seminary, my Hebrew teacher said, "God's going to save his elect. But if you don't invest into it, you're going to miss out on what he's doing in the world. God's going to build his church. If we're lazy, he'll build his church through other people." It's true. God is going to save his people. Christ is going to get his reward. The only question to you with your volitional free will is, are you going to join the cause? We forfeit so much, not only because the hymn writer says it, but we know it. We forfeit so much because we don't pray. See, when we're praying, we're looking for the answer. When we're not praying, we're looking at the news. We're looking at whatever the entertainment dictates to us. This guy is looking for the answer to prayer because his eyes are scanning, looking for God's providence and answer to the faithfulness of God. He sees God answer. I would encourage you, just be like this guy and pray. And then praise the one who causes all things to conform to the will he designed. The man bowed. His head is added, but literally he bowed and then he did obeisance. That word to worship, it means to go down on the ground. It means to bow down deeply. To go down prostrate. Blessed be the Lord. I thought Abraham was blessed. Abram's blessed in the blessed one. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. Stop. You're Israel. You're about to enter into the promised land, and you're wondering, will God prosper our journey? Will God forget his promises? Would you take confidence in this? I would. Israel's wondering, will God forsake us? He didn't forsake Isaac. Will he forsake you? You better say no in your heart. He won't forsake you. As for me, Yahweh has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Yahweh led him. Well, let's move to our third scene. We got to speed up. We got 10-ish minutes left. Now, Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. That's in brackets. And we're introduced to this fine fellow. He's one of my favorites in all of the Bible. Laban is the brother of Rebecca. We don't know if Bethuel is sick or infirm, but Laban is acting as the head of the house. So I don't know if Bethuel, Rebecca's dad, is alive, but he really doesn't contribute much to the story. So we're introduced to this gentleman named Laban. Laban also runs. He ran out toward the man to the spring. And as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. Laban is a shyster. He's an interesting guy. And I wrote somewhere in my notes, I forget where I wrote it, not even Laban and his self-serving nature can get in the way of God's purposes. Just like Ephron last week, God used this man's selfishness to further his plan. If Ephron were selfish, Abraham would have never been ripped off to buy that parcel of land in Canaan. So you're like, uh-oh, is Laban going to somehow hijack God's promises? He's pretty nasty. No, actually, God is going to use even Laban's selfishness to procure a wife for Isaac. I just think that's interesting. She's really nice to the servant, and so is Laban, but it's because he sees. Just imagine this. I'd like to see the gleam in his eye when he sees the 10 shekel bracelets on her arm. So here we are. Laban comes to the scene, and now the servant is going to talk with Rebekah's family. Okay, he says here in verse 33, the food was set before him to eat, so they prepared a feast. And the servant says, I will not eat until I have said what I've to say. And I got from a commentator, the servant puts his mission and obedience before his need and comfort. Isn't that great? That's the application as we look to Christ. I'd be hungry. Like, drinking is good. Water. But I'd be hungry after a long journey. Come on, guys, admit it. You're starving. There's a table full of food. Right? We're at the Coberts for Thanksgiving, and there's food everywhere. There's no empty spaces. And I'm like, well, stop. Actually, I came here to do something more. It'd be like a civil war. This guy here says, I'm not going to eat until I do what I've been sent to do. This is how God's will works. And so he says, speak on. He says, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He's given him all these things, and he's given him a son. And I promised my master that I would find a wife for my son, but not from the pagan Canaanites, but someone from my own father's household and clan. Verse 39, he says, perhaps the woman wouldn't follow me. And then he retraces his prayer to Yahweh and how God prospered his way by bringing Rebekah at that perfect time. Like, Rebekah could have come like the next day, or maybe it wasn't her day, but God is sovereignly working. He's preparing. He's working all things out. And so here is this servant glorying in God's sovereignty, explaining to Laban what has happened. Verse 40. The Lord, before whom I have walked, promised to send his angel with you and prosper your way. Therefore you shall take a wife for my son. Here's my paraphrase. There's lots in here, and I could get into it, but he's saying, because God is prospering my way, because he is leading me, I'm taking Rebekah to be Isaac's bride. That's very bold. I know if some clown came into my house saying that to me for one of my daughters, I'd be like, honey, get the gun. But God's working even in Laban's heart. Right? Enough of this, but he says, God's prospered me. I followed his angel. He's led me this far. His grace has led me safe this far. Of course he's going to complete the work he begun. God's not like Ryan, who starts projects and then gets tired of them and stops them. It's going to happen. Laban, it's going to happen. And he's going to get the glory. He continues to tell the story in verses 42 following, but he keeps giving all the credit and all the glory to God. He says, even before I finish speaking in my heart, this God of Abraham, this God of heaven, this God of earth, so orchestrated events to happen that this Rebekah showed up. I bowed, I worshipped, I blessed. God has shown me faithfulness. Verse 50, I know we're ripping through, but now the tension is, what's Laban going to say? God's overcome all of the obstacles thus far. Will he go over, or will he overcome the obstacle of Laban, of Bethuel? Verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the devar has come from the Lord. Now you're forgetting what that word devar is, which is why I keep showing off and reminding you. So I underline, or I write in green, the thing, the promise. They're saying more than they mean to. The thing, the word, the devar has come from Yahweh. You're reading this as an Israelite? Well, of course it is, because God is not a man that he should lie. Does God keep all of his promises? Yes. That's what Moses is telling us. Therefore, we are not able to speak to you bad or good. There's that autonomy, remember? What if she's not willing? Literally, they say, we are not able, willing to speak to you bad or good. Why? Because God is sovereign over their hearts, just as much as he is over Rebecca's. Therefore, take her and go. The exact same words used of Abraham. Go and take. They say, take and go. Meaning what? God is sovereign. She's before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has devoured, as the Lord has promised. There's a little song we listen to. It's by Sovereign Grace from our kids' albums. Yes, God, he always keeps his promises. Go and listen to it, or just read this and understand. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Well, we're almost done here. There's only one more obstacle to overcome, and is, will Rebecca now leave the comfort of home, the comfort of family? Will she leave everything she's ever known to go to a land she has no idea about? Well, we know the answer. Let's just look at it. Where do I have it here? Yeah, let's just go down to verse 56. He says, don't delay me. God has prospered my way. There's that word again. He's prospered. He's made it successful. Send me that I may go back home to my master. And they say, let's ask Rebecca. Let's see what she says. It's just simple like this. Verse 58. She said, I will go. And I wrote in my notes somewhere that God is still sovereignly working in the hearts of his elect so that they will do the exact same thing. It makes no sense. Why would you leave everything that you've ever known? Why would you leave the land of comfort? But Jesus actually says this is what it looks like to follow him. You need to so trust the goodness of God and that you will follow him no matter what, even if you have to leave mother, father, brother, sister. Even if you have to leave yourself. God's still doing it. She just says, I will go. Last obstacle. Overcome. Effortlessly. Not by the servant, but by God. The blessing that Rebecca receives is simply that she will now partake of the blessing promised to Abraham. Meaning what? This is a long chapter, and I'm saying a lot of things. Let me just start to wrap it up. That by faith in Abraham's God, Rebecca gets the same blessings in Abraham from God. See, God is not a respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. That if you put your faith in Yahweh, you will receive the same blessings that he offered to Abraham. A new heavens, a new earth. The ultimate blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Her faith matches Abraham's faith. How do I know? Because Moses uses the exact same Hebrew words for Rebecca as he did for Abraham. Abraham believed, Abraham went. Rebecca believed, Rebecca went. She goad, if you will. And because she has the same faith of Abraham, she receives the same blessing of Abraham. So let me apply this. I have four quick applications. Yahweh's ways are good for those who trust him. That he is providentially working for his glory and your good. You hear that a lot, but you need to hear it again. Even in the midst of a pandemic, God is working. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You think COVID's going to keep the Lord from building his church? From sanctifying his people? You really think that? If you do, you need to read the Bible. No. God's ultimate purpose of glorifying himself and saving a people to be conformed into the image of Christ, it will come to pass. It's an unstoppable locomotive. Second, that God works, yes, sovereignly, but also covenantally. And so I want to encourage you again, parents, share the gospel, yes, outside of your house. Share it with your coworkers. Share it with the people at the supermarket. Share it with the people at the bus stop, of course. But share it first and foremost with your family. Lead those devotions. The story doesn't end with you. I hope the story will continue through you to your children and your children's children. Third application, God's providence does not negate our responsibility. Because God is sovereign, we should pray. Because God is sovereign, we should act. What guides us? We might not have the angel of the Lord, but we have the Holy Spirit and the scriptures. God is sovereign. Obey those scriptures in light of that. Lastly, the primary human actor in the story is a servant who is made successful. Quite providentially, a text came to mind as I was listening to a sermon yesterday, Isaiah 53. It says that the will of Yahweh will prosper in his hands. And I'm a nerd, and so I went and looked up the Hebrew. I'm like, is that the same word? Yes, it is. And I think that this picture of Yahweh making a servant successful to accomplish his will points ultimately to the true servant of Isaiah 53, who causes the will of Yahweh to prosper in his hand. What's the will of Yahweh, ultimately? Right? Is it for you to find a Rebecca? Maybe. I don't know. I can't say that definitively because Scripture doesn't promise that. Some people in this room will never get married because they have the gift of singleness. So don't take that away from chapter 24. But I do know what God's will is. It's the promise of a Messiah to save his people. And even in his death and resurrection, the Lord, Jesus Christ, prospers. He is successful. And so our gaze is not towards Abraham or the servant or Rebecca. Our gaze is towards God's faithfulness to prosper his will through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Bible. God will glorify himself in saving a people. How will he save his people? By you putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right now. It's as simple as that. And all we can do is pray that God would make you willing. You might have come into this building unwilling, undesirous to trust in Christ. But you know what my hope is? Is that God would cause people to be born again. That he would take out that heart of stone, which is at enmity with God. And that when the word and the gospel is preached, he'd replace that hearty stone or that stony heart with a heart that loves God, that loves Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the message of Christ. If you've not believed this morning, oh, that God would prosper the gospel and you would trust in him, that you would share in the faith of Abraham and therefore share in the blessings to Abraham. But that doesn't happen apart from faith in Christ. I've said way too much. I was waiting for an amen. But I hope that you leave here trusting in this sovereign God. He is sovereign to save you. He will keep all of his purposes and all of his promises find their yes and their amen in Christ. You might think, yeah, 10 camels, that's easy. I'm a wicked, wretched sinner. He'll save you. He'll save you. If you cry out to the Lord, he'll save you. Nothing is too hard for this one. The God of heaven and the God of earth will save you. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you repent of your sins and call upon his name. Father, we thank you for the word. This was a long chapter and there's so much in here. We all love a good love story. There's just something so enduring, captivating, so attractional. And yet, Lord, we know that this love story pales in comparison to the one that precedes and supersedes it. The love story of Jesus Christ for his bride. The church, this one who so loves his bride that he sheds his blood for her, that the sinless Messiah who loves his bride takes his bride's blemishes, takes her sin and guilt and bears it to Calvary. And the one who knew no sin for her sake becomes sin that she might become righteous before God. Lord, help us to revel. Yes, in these love stories. We love to see it. in Genesis 24 and in our congregation. But Lord, oh, we love to see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Father, I pray that we would leave here with a greater confidence. The way Abraham's life, Lord, was fraught with trials, and yet they all strengthened his faith. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would provide everything needed to fulfill your promise. Lord, would you increase our faith like that? And help us to see the trials that you send our way are under your sovereign control. And you are providentially using them, Lord, to glorify yourself and to strengthen our faith, that these things are for our good. Help us to see the world this way. The way Abraham increasingly saw everything. He saw it through your promise. He kept your promise before him. So, Father, help us to keep your promise before us, that you will save your church, that you will make us more like Christ. Help us to live this out. Help us to be a people of prayer, a people of action, a people of praise. Oh God, there's so much in this text. And in the words of a dear brother who I know has gone on to see you, guide us, thou great Jehovah, pilgrims in a foreign land. Lord, would you guide us this week by your Spirit and by your word, and help us, Lord, to live differently, and help us to live in such a way, Lord, that we bring you much glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.